And then our Old Testament reading and our sermon text for this evening in the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Joel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, we continue to read God's word. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And what is your response to the reading of God's holy word? As we have been seeing here in this short book of the prophet Joel, God is sending forth the worst locust plague on his covenant people that they have ever experienced. He's doing this because of their idolatry. He's doing it because of their immorality, their perversion, and their many iniquities. He will send forth, after that, the Babylonian army to actually shut down the theocratic nation as they are taken into exile. For they will not learn their lesson, not even with this locust plague. And both of these look ahead to a more final judgment. At the end of human history, Christ will come again, and there will be the last judgment of all. Those who profess some connection with Christ, but did so hypocritically, did so as part of a merely nominal kind of religion, will perish with all those who have directly rejected him as the way, the truth, and the life. For no one, religious or irreligious, can come to the Father except by Jesus Christ. Now, in light of this horrible locust plague that is already looming on their immediate horizon as this prophecy is being given, and in light of the even more horrible Babylonian invasion that it prefigures, that we looked at in the first part of chapter 2, what does God command his covenant people? And that's where we pick up here in verse 12. Notice how he begins, now therefore, or so then, would be another way of translating the Hebrew at this point. In light of what I've warned you, in light of what I've just told you, as we have had this prophecy of the locust plague, this prophecy of the Babylonian invasion, in light of that, what should you do, says the Lord. And notice, the Lord is in all capital letters, isn't it? Which means Yahweh or Jehovah, the one true and living God. Jehovah God, Yahweh God says, now what should you do? And he tells them what they should do. And first, I'm going to sum up each of these three main commands here, as I understand them in this text tonight, with two words each. First, turn and tear. Turn and tear in verses 12 and 13. When we are disciplined as God's people or experience temporal judgments because our conduct of life does not match up to our confession of faith, we are commanded by God to turn and to tear. First, to turn to him. Now, just a note on the translation here. If you look at verse 12, he says, turn to me with all your heart. And look at verse 13, he says, return to the Lord your God. Now, the New King James has chosen to translate the exact same word in the Hebrew in these two different ways. First time, turn. Second time, return. And personally, I believe that they should have stuck with one or the other. The Hebrew word can be translated either way. But the original readers, you see, would have looked at this and they would have seen the same word being repeated, the same command being repeated twice back to back there, turn or return to me. This generation that he's speaking to may never have sought the Lord truly. And in that case, we would think of it in terms of turn to me. You never have really turned to me. Turn to me. Or if we're thinking in terms of how many, several generations of their ancestors had truly turned to the Lord, then we can understand that he's speaking to the covenant nation and he's saying, return to me. This generation right now needs to return to me, even as your forefathers had turned to me. Turn to me or return to me. You're going in the wrong direction, in other words. You're going in the wrong direction. You need to do an about face. You're going in the wrong direction with your idolatry, with your immorality, with your many iniquities. And now turn and go in the right direction. Go in the right direction by faith in Christ and repentance from dead works. We understand from the viewpoint of the new covenant that that's ultimately what it means to turn to the Lord, to put our faith in His Messiah, to trust in Christ and His righteousness, and to repent of our sins. And we do that by grace alone, because of Christ's redemptive work alone. Faith and repentance are gifts of God's free grace by His Holy Spirit, gifts that Christ has purchased as He died for us and rose again. Do an about face. You're going in this direction. You need to turn around and go in the exact opposite direction. By looking to the true God, believe His word, repent of your sin, pray fervently and earnestly to Him with faith in His word. Give yourself to Him in union with His holy, that is, His set-apart people. Look to His grace alone. Quit trusting in yourself. Quit looking to anyone or anything else. Trust only in His mercy. Trust only in His promises in Christ. Do not trust ultimately in any other. How do we turn? He says, turn with all your heart. The heart in the Bible includes the mind or the thoughts, the thinking, but also what we would call the emotions and the desires. The old Puritans back in 300 or 400 years ago in the English language, they actually had a word that combined the idea of emotions and desires. It was the affections. And the Puritans understood that the heart in the Scriptures is the mind, the affections, and the will, or the volition. And he's saying here, with all that you are, with all your heart and soul, with all your spirit, not just with outward formalism, not just externally in the eyes of others, but from the heart and with the whole heart, turn to me. And this is why it is only by grace that we can turn to the Lord. This is why it can only be done by the power of Christ's mediatorial work on our behalf. As sinners, we could never turn our whole heart to Him. This is something that He does. He gives us a new heart to seek Him and to turn to Him. He says that we are to turn to Him with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. As when someone you love deeply dies. If you've ever experienced that, you know that at that moment, as you hear that someone who is really important to you and they've died, you don't feel like eating. You can't stop weeping. You're grieving deeply. This is all part of repentance. Repentance is very similar in that sense to grieving over the loss of a loved one. We have this incredible sorrow over our sin, this incredible sense of our need of God's grace and mercy. So he's not speaking here of what has sometimes been called in our day easy believism, where someone just says, well, just say you believe in Jesus. No, it's not just say you believe in Jesus. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Really believe in Him. Believe His word. And do so in the power of God's grace and Holy Spirit. This is not a light and superficial sorry. This is a true, sincere, heartfelt mourning over my sin and a sincere, heartfelt turning to the living God. Turn to Yahweh our God. Return to Yahweh our God, the true God the God of the Bible, the God of the covenant of grace, the eternal God, turn to no other than to Him. Turn to Him and tear your heart, he says in verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, but first he says, rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart, tear your heart. How can we tear or rend our hearts? How can we make ourselves feel the horror and the wrongness of our sin? The horror and the justice of divine judgment on our sin. So that we truly repent and believe God's promise of mercy. How can we do that? Only by grace. Only because of Christ's redemptive work. Only through the power of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and His cross and resurrection earned the Holy Spirit's indwelling and so earned gospel faith and true repentance. It is all by grace. But we exercise that grace. How do we exercise that grace of faith, that grace of repentance? By reading and reflecting on God's Word, and especially as we think in terms of rending our hearts or tearing our hearts, being convicted of our sin, we must concentrate on God's holy law, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, those places in God's Word where true righteousness is set before us. And we compare our own sinfulness to that true standard of righteousness. But we don't stop with just looking at the law. We also then immediately move on to the gospel. In the gospel, we also see how bad our sin really is and how incredible and high above us is true righteousness. For we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the only truly righteous man. He was the eternal Son of God who became the true Son of Man. In that sinless humanity manifests what true righteousness is, how that convicts us of our own sinfulness as we compare ourselves to Him. But as we look at Him dying on the cross, surely there's nothing that shows us the horror and the evil of our sin more than the price that had to be paid to deliver us from that sin. Think of who it is who is dying. The eternal Son of God who has taken on true humanity to Himself. Think of the price that He pays, an actual cursed death of the cross. And think of who He dies for, we who are wicked sinners. And that is how we rend our hearts. Well, not only by concentrating on God's Word, but by praying, by seeking the work of the Spirit, asking the Spirit to actually show us the evil of our sin. So He causes us to seek God truly from the heart. And then, of course, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which points us to the great and terrible price paid by our Savior because of the evil of our sin. This is how we tear our hearts. We must not just tear our garments. In ancient days, they showed great grief by tearing their outward clothes. And I understand that. Perhaps you do too. I've had really difficult times, times of great grief, where I could understand where grabbing your shirt and ripping it open might be a physical way of trying to express the agony of the heart. And they used to actually do that. But that by itself will not do us any good. You can rend your clothes. You can go through the outward motions of grief and mourning. And many have done this, and many will do it, and still be hypocrites. We can still feel good about ourselves and look good to others, we think, if we will go through the outward motions of rending our garments. But instead of rending our garments, we must rend our hearts instead. This may not be seen by other people, at least at first, but it is seen and approved by the God of grace. Turn to the Lord and tear your hearts, He commands us. And then moving on, verses 15 through 17, and I switch from verbs here to nouns, trumpet and tears. Trumpet and tears. Blow the trumpet and shed the tears. That is, this repentance that he has spoken of in verses 12 and 13, this repentance, this renewed faith, is not just a private matter. It is a public matter as well. It is not just with individuals as individuals that God, the God of grace deals, but with His redeemed church. Christ died for His church. And He deals with us individually because we are parts of a whole. We are parts of His church. And so our repentance and our faith manifest itself not just in a solitary personal piety, but in a public commitment together to the Lord. We see this in verses 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet, He says. Blow the trumpet. And as before, as we saw earlier in this chapter, I mentioned this last week, this is literally blow the ram's horn. They would literally use ram's horns and clean them up and clean them out and make a trumpet with them. And they could give a blast, an alarm on that. And I mentioned last week that I had a theology professor who was a very good trumpeter, too. And when he would go to the Holy Land, to Israel, he would almost always buy another ram's horn. And he had a whole set of them. And he would bring one to class and he would blow on it. And he said it was much harder getting a good sound out of that ram's horn. It took a lot more wind than playing our nice, beautiful factory-made trumpets. But that's what he's talking about here, blowing the ram's horn. This alarm, it's an alarm, you see. They're in danger because of their sin, so that they will come together in the sacred assembly, in the holy convocation of God's people. Not just the regularly commanded times of assembling, Passover and Pentecost and trumpets and the new moon festivals and the weekly Sabbaths, which they had in ancient Israel, and the Lord's Day, which we have on the day of Christ's resurrection every week in the New Testament. But also, blow the trumpets, he's saying. Blow the trumpet for special times of fasting, special times of seeking the Lord together, specially called times of prayer and supplication to the Lord together as a body. Gather all the people of God, he says. Set apart or keep holy this assembly of God's people. Put away your normal stuff and seek the Lord. Assemble the elders. And he's speaking there either of the leaders, the elders as leaders, or the elders as far as the older men, the older generation. Assemble the elders, assemble the children, even assemble together the nursing babies, all ages and both genders. And this is one of a number of texts that remind us that God's people biblically would come together, not with the adults over here and the children over here, but they would come together as families and seek the Lord together. And they're being commanded to do that here. And then one of the amazing things is this. He says, let the bride and the bridegroom leave their dressing room and their chamber. That is, here's the bride in her dressing room, actually getting ready to be married. And the bridegroom in his chamber doing the same. And he says, put off the wedding and gather together with God's people for this sacred assembly, this holy convocation and seeking the Lord in our time of great danger that has come upon us because of our sin. Put off the wedding until this urgent need is brought before the Lord and relief is given by His mercy. In other words, even the most tender and essential of earthly concerns must be put aside for the moment because of the overwhelming need of God's mercy and of God's gracious help. Blow the trumpet for this sacred assembly of all God's people, that we might turn to Him and tear our hearts together in public worship or holy convocation. Blow the trumpet and shed the tears. Shed the tears of priestly intercession. Verse 17. Verse 17 is especially addressed to those who are leading God's people in Old Testament worship. Those who minister to Yahweh or minister to Jehovah. But it must not stop with them, this priestly intercession. They lead in this, but God's people must follow. In the sorrow, in the earnest and tearful prayers, in the biblical grounds for calling upon God for His mercy, the priests lead and the people follow. The priests are commanded to weep between the porch and the altar. That was the place where the animals were brought to be slaughtered for sacrifice. But you see, as he's already reminded us back in chapter 1, with this locust plague, there would be no vegetation. With no vegetation, there would be no animals. With no animals, there will not be offerings to offer to the Lord in the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament. And what's more, that locust plague, looking ahead to the Babylonian invasion, that where an actual human army would come and destroy the nation of Israel, the Babylonian invasion with that would be a total interference with the Levitical worship. But ultimately, this is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes upon Himself our judgment. He is in that place, in that area between the altar and the porch, where the priests stood before God for the Old Testament people. He is in that place where He stands before God for us in virtue of His atoning sacrifice for our sins once and for all. But ministers too in the New Covenant, though not priests in the Roman Catholic sense of sacrificing Christ in their so-called Mass, ministers too in the New Covenant have a special intercessory ministry as ministers of the Word. In Acts chapter 6, the formation of the deacons was so that the ministers could be devoted to the Word and prayer. Therefore, we too are to earnestly cry out to God for mercy upon His people, and so be setting an example to the people of God in our priests and our ministerial intercessions. There is to be weeping and earnest prayers. Again, with all the heart and from the heart. He's speaking here of a further manifestation of repentance. The prayers are for our divine deliverance. The prayers are for God's mercy. The prayers are for Jehovah to spare His people from the full force of His judgments and His discipline, that He would deliver us as His heritage, His chosen people, by grace, that He would not give His people over to the reproach and the persecution of the ungodly nations, that His covenant people would not continue to be ruled over by the ungodly, so that the ungodly would think little of the true God because of the weakness of His covenant people, so that the ungodly would not taunt the true God, Jehovah, and say, as they looked at His people in their weakness, "Where is their God?" Blow the trumpet, shed the tears, as God's people gather together in sacred assembly to turn to Him, to tear our hearts, to cry out to Him for deliverance. And that brings us then, thirdly, to trust and tenderness in verses 13 and 14 and in verse 17. What is the foundation biblically for turning to God and tearing our hearts? What is the biblical foundation, the confidence for calling the assembly and crying out together to God for mercy? Well, first, it is because of who God is. That's our foundation. Because of who God has revealed Himself to be in His special revelation, the Holy Scriptures. Look with me again at verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. I'm convinced that that's a paraphrase of one of the most important statements made about God in all the Holy Scriptures, a statement that God makes directly to Moses when He's revealing to Moses a portion of His glory in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Imagine God saying that to Moses. Well, as a matter of fact, it was so powerful a moment in Israel's history that you will find that text repeated, sometimes verbatim, throughout the rest of the Old Testament. There are three or four places where we have that text given to us again. They're obviously quoting God from the mountain with Moses in Exodus chapter 34, and many other times as here, paraphrasing that statement by God. The true God is and has shown Himself to be to all who trust in Him. to all who repent and turn to Him. He has shown Himself to be, first of all, gracious. That is, the God who gives freely of His love and His kindness. He has shown Himself to be merciful. That is, the God who does not give us what we deserve, His holy and just wrath, but who gives us what we do not deserve, His forgiveness and His help. He has shown Himself to be the God who is slow to anger. That is, a God who works patiently with His covenant children and does not discipline or judge until there is no other remedy for His people, or until they have such hardening of heart that no other divine response is proper. He is slow to anger. He is a God of great kindness. A God who loves His people, and even loves, you know, the unconverted elect with a love of pity and compassion, while loving the converted with the love of a heavenly Father who will work all things together for our eternal good. He is a God of great kindness. And finally, He is a God who relents from doing harm. That is, who does not carry out the forewarned judgment when there is repentance by grace. It's important we understand that God never changes. It's important we understand that God has always known all His works from before the creation of the world, as Acts chapter 15, verse 18 tells us. He is using human language here. He's trying to help us look at this as if from a human point of view, because there's no other point of view that we can fully take in. And we see God heading in a certain direction, and He warns certain people that as He moves in that direction, it's going to mean judgment for them. Well, if by His grace they heed that warning and turn, then it looks like He changes His mind. Now, He always knew what He was going to do. He always knew whether they would repent or not. But from our human point of view, He's heading toward us with judgment. There's repentance, and now there's not judgment. And so He relents from doing harm. And it's looking at it from our point of view. God, from His own point of view, again, has always known exactly what He was going to do in that situation. He never really changes His mind. But from our point of view, it looks like He's had a change. And that's important for us to know that as we repent, God will not pour out His judgment upon us. To illustrate this, think of the prophet Jonah, who goes and preaches to those pagan people of the nation of Assyria at Nineveh. And God tells him to say, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And there's no promise of mercy there. There's no explicit promise that God will forgive them, that there's any way of avoiding that judgment. But you see, why would God send a warning if there's not at least an implicit promise that for those who repent, there will be mercy? And so the people of Nineveh follow the lead of their pagan king, and at least outwardly, they turn from their wicked ways. And they put aside their evil that they've been doing, and they respond to the preaching of Jonah in such a way that Jonah's not happy about it. He wanted God to destroy the enemies of His covenant people. But instead, God relents from doing harm and does not at that time destroy Nineveh. This is the God that we come to. And so we should pray on this basis as well. We should pray on the basis that God is gracious, merciful, patient, a loving God to whom we can appeal by grace. And if we don't come to Him that way, this is important, because some Christians struggle more than others with a sense of unworthiness and struggle with trusting God's promise in the gospel. It's something that's a struggle every day. But remember, if we don't approach God as gracious, as merciful, as patient, as a loving God to whom we can appeal by grace, we do that to that degree dishonor Him. We honor Him. We glorify Him as the God of grace when we believe His word of promise. And we dare to come before Him. We come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He delights to have us approach Him with faith in His covenant of grace. And so, because of who God is. And verse 14, because of what this kind of God may choose to do, if we will call out to Him. Who knows, He says, if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. We do not know. But what this God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, who at this moment is angry with us because of our sin, we don't know but what He might have mercy, that He might relent and put aside His anger if we but turn to Him and tear our hearts before Him. Now, He's going to get more specific. He's going to get more definite in the next verses. Starting in verse 18, He's going to say, the Lord will have mercy if you turn to Him. But you see His argument as He's using it here in verse 14. For now, sinner, why not turn to Him? Why not tear your heart before Him in repentance? In light of who He has revealed Himself to be, how can you lose by doing that? He's already said His judgment is coming upon you. He's already talked about the locust plague. He's already talked about, I believe, the Babylonian invasion that is yet to come. What can you lose by repenting? How can things not be to some degree better if you will but repent? Because they're already as black as they can be. What can be worse than the judgment that's on us now? And what might happen to greatly improve our situation if we will do this? You see the nature of His argument at this point in verse 14. And again, He's going to get more clear and more definite starting in verse 18. He says He might leave a blessing behind Him. A blessing even after the locust plague. A blessing even after the Babylonian invasion. He might leave a grain offering and a drink offering so we can worship Jehovah our God. He might cut off the thorough judgment and time to leave us with something with which to worship and glorify Him because of how great our need. And because this God of grace is able to meet that need, and because He is a God of mercy, we should come to Him knowing that His salvation is real and that it's available by His grace. And then thirdly, we're still looking at the reasons here to turn to Him. Because of the gospel in His word. Even His Old Testament word is a word of the gospel of Christ. Verse 17, as He says, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say what? Spare your people, O Lord, O Jehovah, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Because Israel was God's heritage. Israel was God's covenant people. And now that is the case with the church of the New Testament. We are the new Israel. We are the spiritual Israel. We are the eternal Israel, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we see that, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where all the old names and titles for Old Testament Israel are taken and transferred over to the church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. We are His heritage. We belong to Him by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the covenant, and that by His grace alone. Because, you see, He has provided a holy priesthood to intercede on our behalf and to sacrifice in behalf of our sins. Jesus Christ is now the great high priest. He is both priest and victim. He is the intercessor. And by the offering of Himself on the cross, He is the ground of all intercession. So that His redeemed and saved and rescued church, helped by His grace, should bring glory to Him forever among all the nations. So that the Gentiles would see that He is the one true God, a God of grace and mercy, and turn to Him or have to acknowledge their wrongness at the final day. Because of all this, let us trust in the tender love of the true God, our God in Jesus Christ. Let us keep looking to our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom and by whom we find our God to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger and of great kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. We needed Him to begin with when we became Christians, and we need to continue to trust in His love daily. Amen. Would you take your order of worship, please, and turn with me to our prayer of confession of sin. And as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, and in, as part of our response to God's holy word, let us come together and confess our sins to the Lord. Praying together. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you confessing our sins and our sinfulness. We have no excuse that justifies who we are, or for the things we have done which we ought not to have done, or the things we have left undone which we ought to have done. We agree with your holy word that we have sinful hearts, and out of our sinful hearts flow unclean thoughts, words, and deeds. We agree with your word that these thoughts, words, and deeds are wrong and worthy of eternal damnation. But we come asking for your forgiveness, full and free, through Jesus Christ and his cross. Because you are a merciful God, because you have chosen us for yourself in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, because he died for our sins and rose again for our justification, we ask that you see us only in his righteousness, imputed to us and received by faith alone. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, trusting in your grace. Amen. And for our assurance of pardon tonight, I've chosen this text from Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We have confessed that we are sinners. It is sinners that Jesus came to call to himself. It is sinners that Jesus came to give forgiveness to. If we were not sinners, he would not have needed to come. If we were not sinners, he would not have needed to die. If we were not sinners, we would not need forgiveness. But the mere fact that we have acknowledged our sin, we have demonstrated his grace at work in our hearts. So we have made clear our need for his forgiveness. And those are the very kind of people that Jesus came to die for, to rise again for, and to give eternal life to. So let us receive assurance. For we have confessed our sins by his grace at work within our hearts. We've confessed our sins, and he came to give life to those who repent.